God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Kings chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the goal of our instruction is the following things: love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. This indicates a number of things, not the least of which is that we do have a plan in mind with the teaching of sound doctrine, and that is to build believers up in the inner man so that they can make the applications that are incumbent upon them in the angelic conflict. As we have pointed out, the race that is being set before you is being set before you through God's providence. That is the physical aspects of the race, your life as it comes to you, the cards you are dealt. And then we set before you as communicators the realities of doctrine that are able to help you run this race with patience and hang in there, not give in to soul feigning and these other things that drag believers down and, of course, cause them to throw in the towel. So that is our goal. That is for you to be instructed, to be built up, to be able to pull the doctrine forth when you need it, to be able to apply it to the issues of life as you face them, and to be able to do these things well, to excel in them, ultimately glorifying God along the way in time, and of course laying up great reward for the eternal future. So we have assembled together in order to facilitate this. It is now time to make sure you have set aside the sin nature, recognizing that you are either in fellowship or out. It is a absolute. And so therefore, it's time to make certain that the STA is set aside, not in the position of rulership, and then anything you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship once again in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but these things will never pass away. These are the principles by which you guide your universe and by which ultimately the plan of God will be resolved in your favor. And we recognize that everything you have done is right and that all that we face in this world is a result of Satan and his rebellion against you and the entailing introduction of the STA into the human race, which provides a link to the evil that withstands you. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the next to last major point, Roman numeral 9, dealing with the family and focusing on the two aspects of authority within the family. Divine institution number 2, which is marriage, the primary authority being the husband. And divine institution number 3, which is the family, the primary authorities there being the parents, the mother and the father. And we were down quite a ways through this, in fact, to point 15, that there are a sufficient number of biblical accounts that demonstrate the predictable results of permissive parents that violate or do not enforce the issues of doctrine in the lives of their children. We saw Rebecca suffering the discipline of never seeing her favorite son again, because of her desire to usurp authority from Isaac, to go behind his back, to manipulate things, to act as a sneak. And all of this, of course, in her mind was justified. That's the danger. It's the danger of thinking that I am justified in disobeying authority because I think I see better, I think I know better. And that's one of the real dangers in life you have to watch out for. It's not that a person can never have a better idea or be right when an authority is wrong. But unfortunately, that in itself does not undermine the principle of authority. You're still expected to obey the last time I checked. I mean, other than we're talking about, obviously, moral issues and all of that. As we saw, Eli did the same thing, wouldn't discipline his sons. Ultimately, they died to sin unto death. They weren't believers, but he could have disciplined them. They could have been better people than they were, even though they weren't believers. We see unbelievers out there in some cases that run their families correctly, and they discipline their children, and they don't have an ounce of doctrine to speak of. They go through life and they just have some pretty good establishment norms and standards, and in some cases it carries them quite a long way. So obviously one of the things we see is that God backs this up. If you see it's true and it works in there, even in the lives of unbelievers out there who are really absent the truth at a great level, we have to suspect that God is blessing them far beyond what they really actually deserve and all of that, because he honors these principles. And God does honor these principles. See, David's refusal to deal with the sin nature of Adonijah led to his arrogant attempt to usurp Solomon's throne. 1 Kings, actually 1:5 kind of begins the introduction here. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Well, there's your problem right there. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time, by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And so one of the things you see, and you have to recognize, that in King David, who is a man after God's own heart, the highest glowing praises are spoken of him, committed some of the stupidest acts we've ever seen anybody do, and God disciplined him, and disciplined him greatly for it. He didn't just get away with it because he was a positive believer. And we also see that David was a pretty horrible father in a lot of ways. Granted, you have to cut David some slack in that, let's face it, he was king, he was out fighting wars, he was leading his military into battle and doing all these other things, administrating a kingdom. But does that get you off the hook before God in terms of what he expects out of you as a father? I don't think so. I think divine institution number 3 probably precedes divine institution number 4. First, it does in origination. And I think it probably does in terms of priority, too. That the family, the building block, essentially, of society, if that's not done right, then we have all kinds of problems. Here's one of the problems you have. And so, guess what? Adonijah finds out as he plots again with Bathsheba. His mom gets involved in this, God help her. And so the reality is, of course, as we will find out, this does not work out. And even though David was blindsided by this at some level, of course, David was old. He was about ready to die, in fact. The reality is none of this ever worked out for him. This plotting, this scheming, it doesn't work out for any of these people that do it. These people that didn't discipline their children did reap the misery that comes from not doing that. Even the greatest of believers, King David, and the Bible's very effusive in its praise of King David, but it also doesn't disavow his failures. It acknowledges them readily that he had these failures. That he numbered Israel that time, where Satan stood up against Israel. David numbered him and brought divine discipline upon the nation. We see one of the things is so you can have a guy, and this is what you have to recognize. You can have guys, and every guy is probably going to be strong in certain areas of doctrine, very strong in certain areas of his norms and standards. There's going to be other areas where he's woefully lacking. And nobody's going to be perfect, and you're going to have to figure out how to deal with people with their warts and all. That's all you can do. I mean, you're going to have to leave the world otherwise, because that's just the way life is. You got to take it as it comes. You got to take people warts and all. And you look at these great believers, David, Solomon, Paul in the New Testament. And Paul pulled some real blunders in his ministry as he went to Jerusalem when he was supposed to be in Rome. And that brought a great deal of discipline into Paul's life that he had to ride out for many, many months. And then ended up spending 2 years in Rome in jail. When maybe he didn't have to be there in jail in the first place, he could have just been there freely evangelizing. But God eventually, obviously, God's directive will was done in the matter, in that he worked it all out, even under allowing Paul, under his permissive will, to go to Jerusalem. But one of the things, of course, is that these believers kept warning him. They kept saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, Paul. The Holy Spirit says, don't do it, don't do it. And, of course, Paul wouldn't listen. So, you have to recognize, but again, God's will is done in all of this matter, and it is still accomplished. 16, as parents, you are not to abuse your authority over your children. You should wisely, fairly, and consistently give them the discipline, instruction, and encouragement they need. And all three of those things, in my opinion, have to go together. If they have some area where they want to, and we always made it a rule with the kids, if you have something you want to pursue, that's fine. You know, we'll support you in it as long as it doesn't conflict with Bible class. You're not going to miss Bible class to do it, whatever it is. And so I remember one year, and I can't remember what grade he was in, maybe 7th or 8th or 9th, I can't remember what year it was, but Michael decided he wanted to play football. And so, okay, play football. So, you know, I attended a couple of the practices, and we went to the game, and we supported him, but, you know, after he got his bell rung the first time, he didn't want to play no more. So, that happens. But we set it up to where it didn't conflict with Bible class, and we let him do what he wanted to do within the boundaries of the parameters of sound doctrine. We didn't compromise. We didn't say, well, if you win and you go to state, we'll drop Bible class to go. No, they will go without you. That's just the way it is. Of course, you're not in too much danger, generally, 7th or 8th graders going to state. They're not really specifically great football players at that age. And if you really want to watch something funny, go up here on 17th Street to the little pigskin thing. I can't remember the name of it. Redskins, I think. And watch these little, you know, 6- and 7-year-olds try to play football. Now, that's comical. I've stood out there and watched it sometimes, and it is funny. But, you know, their parents are out there encouraging them and exhorting them, and that's all good. We're not against any of that at all. We just don't want it to conflict with sound doctrine and conflict with Bible class and what our priorities are. And so, you know, at this deal, he decided he wanted to do that. So, okay, well, we did it. No, nobody was hurt. But you start letting them miss class for it, you're sending them a bad signal. You're sending them the signal that this is more important than doctrine. And it's not. 17, parents must recognize that the child does have moral authority. Therefore, the child is free to disobey immoral restrictions or commands. But how many parents, let's face it, over my history in life, I've known very few parents, even the weirdest of us, never really gave our children immoral commands. We didn't command them to go break the law or to do something immoral or any of that. We were trying to keep them from it, in fact. So they have the right, if at that age, and obviously this would be probably in an older child who's 13, 14, 15, however old, they're old enough to recognize right from wrong, and if the parent tells them, you know, you can't go to that church, well, that might present a problem for them. So, but families get divided along the lines of doctrine, and we know that. And while the child will still be under the legal authority of the parent, woe to the parent, I think, that ever gets in the way of some positive child attending Bible class. I would not want to be in that parent's shoes, no matter how right they thought they were. So 18, as with any type of disobedience to authority, however, there may be disciplinary repercussions for the child that decides to disobey. And I was raised, I had three brothers, and I never remember our parents ever giving us an immoral command or a restriction. I know we never did to our kids. I don't think most normal parents do. I don't think it's really big that much of an issue. I just put it in here just kind of to cover all bases, to say, okay, yes, there might be these weird parents out there that tell them to get involved in crime. Well, they don't have to do that, as you should know. Well, 19, it is very important for children, as well as parents, to be clear on the limits of their authority, as well as how they orient to the authorities that God has established in their lives. And the reason I say that is because, in some cases, God will allow authorities above you to dance on your head and do what you do to people underneath your authority. God is pretty good at that, and he keeps pretty good accounts. And he's very good. I don't know how many times I've said sheepishly at home, told some story about, oh, the boss did thus and such today, and my wife just sits there smirking because she goes, oh, you do that to me all the time. And so it's hard for her. You know, she's got to, you know, got to do the doctrinal thing and not take too much joy in it, lest God turn his wrath from me and, you know, let me loose. But, you know, and I get all that, and I see the way God works in all that, and it makes sense to me, and I understand it. And even when I'm on the wrong end of it, I still say it's correct. Rather be on the right end of it, but, you know, that's a whole different ballgame. Well, 20, this is all the more important in Christian homes where the responsibilities of being in fellowship, growing spiritually, and living one's own Christian life are to be taught and encouraged. And so we encourage believers to live their lives within the parameters of what doctrine sets out. When they begin to think, I'm the exception to the rule, that's when you begin to run into problems. And that's when you're going to come into conflict with your authorities, frankly. Because the odds are you're not the exception to the rule. In fact, the odds are greatly against you being the exception to the rule. Could be. I mean, it does happen. We know that. But when people begin to live their lives around I'm the exception to the rule, they're establishing a very bad precedent in my thinking. I would generally think that the rules apply the vast majority of the time. And there are exceptions, occasional exceptions. But it's not a lot of people, and it's not all the time, certainly. Well, Roman numeral 10 here, the finishing aspects of this are concluding observations on authority. Authorities exist in every area of life because God has chosen to establish various authorities that have responsibility for certain segments of humanity. And that's one of the important things, and I think, to my thinking, perhaps the most important thing about authority is that authority only comes because you've got responsibility that goes with it. And if you're not willing to pay the price and fulfill the responsibilities that are incumbent upon you, you're really not ready to wear that authority. And that authority would maybe be better given to someone else. And we certainly know that even though God has chosen to establish authorities, he allows unrighteous authorities. I mean, we saw that in the book of Proverbs. Do not be shocked when you see unrighteousness and injustice in the province. Because this is the way it is. There's these levels of authority out there and these levels of officials, and there's one official over another and one over him. And the fact is, what we do know about bureaucracy is that it tends to try to make itself function smoothly. So it's always ready to grease the skids. The guy above that authority may be well too willing to look the other way because he wants him to look the other way sometimes. There's a lot of complicity that goes on, unfortunately, out there that we know about. And a lot of duplicity as well. And then other people will take, they may be prone to take bribes. Well, then they may be prone to bribe their authority. And then that authority bribes the next authority. But we keep the wheels moving. We keep the, quote, justice system running. Well, that's not appropriate, obviously. And we know that that's all wrong. But yet God has not chosen to change all this. He hasn't decided after 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 6,000 years. Well, geez, maybe I made a mistake with that establishment chain of command thing. No, that hasn't. God's never rescinded his view on this. So again, the principle of responsibility, I would harp away on that one. That any authority has authority, okay. But what are the responsibilities that go with that? And that's what they better be focusing on, because the authority better be recognizing, I've got these responsibilities and I'm expected to execute. And obviously we have the culpability factor here too. The more you know as an authority and the more you're aware of these things and the less you apply them, the more judgment you're going to come under, the more discipline. And we know that God cannot be unfair. So when God pounds on your head, you have to acknowledge, okay, I have it coming. I have it coming. And then figure out why. And hopefully it's not through an abuse of authority or failing to fulfill your responsibilities or any of that, but likely it probably will be. B, the principle of authority is designed to provide order, which is clearly the method by which God operates. Satan is the author of disorder and confusion, which comes from the arrogance that leads to the rejection of authority. And ultimately, of course, where did all this start? The rejection of God's authority by Satan in heaven. He essentially said, "You're not the boss of me." I think that was a theme song somewhere. You're not the boss of me. Yes, I am. And God let him go. And this is where this is all led. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. And obviously in context here, this passage, it deals with, well, actually it deals with order within the local church, frankly. It deals with the order of how to speak, when to speak, who's to speak. And 14:33 here. For God, but here's the general principle that Paul sums it all up with. I mean, we talk about church order and discipline and how to deal with these things. And of course, the church services, as we have acknowledged, During the transition period from as we move in out of the age of Israel and into the church age, the church was on a great big learning curve. They didn't really know, in many cases, what was to be expected, how it was to operate, how everything was to function. They were learning on the job as they went. And in some cases, we still are as too, but not at that level, because we have the handbook. We have the manual. Whereas they didn't have any of this. The only revelation they had was the Old Testament. And the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, only by type. And in order to understand the type, you have to see the anti-type in order to get it. So the mystery doctrines, the doctrines that Paul talks about, the mysteries that were revealed to him, the church age doctrines, beginning with the existence of the church itself, Jew and Gentile into one body, that was completely foreign to Jewish thinking. So there was nothing in the Old Testament that gave them a lot of direction other than the basic principles that they would have had about authority and how to run a nation and how to run, say, the synagogue. But even the synagogue was not of Old Testament origination. That was an intertestamental period development. That didn't come out of the Bible any more than, say, the holiday of Hanukkah did. That didn't come out of the Bible. It was just an intertestament origination by the Jews. And so they had to think on their feet a lot. They had to learn real fast. And it was a difficult time. Had to be. And you had all this revelation going on, and immediately as Satan sees what's going on in the church age, he infiltrates his stuff real fast. He didn't wait. He didn't say, well, let me see if they can get on their feet and before I attack them. He said, oh, they don't know what they're doing. I send in false prophets now. Get them going. Let's crank this thing up. Let's make it as difficult on these people as we can. And he did. False apostles, false prophets abounded. But the principle with which Paul sums all this up is God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so the general principle is God is not the author of all this confusion. God is an orderly God. He functions in an orderly way. You look at his creation, it's an orderly creation. We talk about the food chain. It tells you there's an order to it. There's a pecking order. And so also here, verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And let me ask, who do you think has to enforce this within the local church? The local church authorities have to see to this. These are their mandates by which they have to operate. And so some people come in and they're really turned off by a local church that runs a really tight ship. To me, the scriptures scream that you're supposed to. The scriptures say, all things done in an orderly, that's why we start at the same time. We have Bible classes the same days every week. We have everything set up, organized as best we can with schedules to the extent that we can. And everybody knows their little niche. Everybody has their little area where they plug in and apply. And when this is all working right, it just works, you know, just fine. And it works in a very orderly fashion, as it should. But you start, I mean, can you imagine, you know? And I heard a story. This is a story Clay told me years ago. He had visited this little church, and he visited two churches. He was on a seminar for Hunter, and he had to go to St. Louis. And so there was this one church, which was kind of out in the country ways away, but it was, quote, a doctrinal church. I can't remember where it was. I think it was, I don't remember which one it was now. And then there was this other one that he'd never heard of before, but it was, quote, a doctrinal church as well. Well, the one church he goes into, they're meeting in a gymnasium, a school, I believe it was. And he said they came in, he said they had this thing set up in 5 minutes. It was like a fine-tuned machine. Everything was in place. The pastor got up. Everything started on time. Everything was just tip-top, just A1 right down the line. And then he went to this other church. And this guy gets up, and he's the deacon. He gets up. He's wearing cutoffs and flip-flops. Gets up in front of the congregation. Says, well, the pastor's late. He got caught in traffic. And so now, obviously, anybody could get caught in traffic. We understand that could happen any time. It's just odd that it was on a Sunday morning. You would think the pastor would kind of know where he had to be and when, and have that all worked out. I'm not saying we could never get caught out here on 75 in a wreck, but I'd try to figure out some way around it. I wouldn't just sit there if I didn't have to. And I'd also pick up my cell phone and let him know, which I guess the guy did, I'm assuming. And so he got up and he said, well, just entertain yourself. Hopefully he'll be here in about 20 minutes. Well, that's the kind of organization you run. And then he said, and they were doing the Lord's table that day, and all the deacons were in cutoffs and flip-flops. And while we don't enforce a dress code, I've always told the deacons of the day, you know, when we do the Lord's table, I want you to at least wear a shirt and tie, if not not a jacket. It's up to you. You don't have to wear a jacket, but I don't, so it's kind of hot. But, you know, so I don't make them wear one. But, no cutoffs and flip-flops on those days. And and then the church that was down here, quote, the church that was here before I got here, that wasn't really a doctrinal church. It was just some guy that had been set up by somebody else who kind of wanted to buy him a pastor, and he essentially did. He was the kind of guy, of course, he'd get up and teach, and people would wander in 15, 20 minutes late. And he'd just say, oh, come in and sit down. You haven't missed anything. Well, he was probably telling the truth. They probably hadn't missed anything. And so I understand there's a place for reviewing and a place for, touching things up, and I get all that. But I don't spend a preponderance of time reviewing stuff. I mean, we've got it on tape. Well, not tape anymore, but I keep calling them tapes. I still think I have albums, too. So, there's a new album released today. No, it wasn't. You can review somewhat, but I mean, to spend hours and hours reviewing? How productive is that? To me, that's not productive. You're supposed to be plowing new ground as the pastor. You're supposed to be moving on. So, again, this disorder and confusion, God is orderly. And I like that. I mean, I kind of like that. I don't like disorder, frankly. And the older I get, the less I like it. But you can't, become an old fogey or whatever. James 3:16, although I probably am. There's a song by a guy, I don't know if any of you know who Ian Hunter is, but he was, of course, if you know who Mata Hoople is, you know who he is. But if you don't know who Mata Hoople is, you might not know either. But one of the songs on one of his albums he did, he said, I've grown up to become what I hated when I was young. And if you remember when you were young and those old people that bugged you so much, and now you find out you're turning that music down. I don't need to hear that. I'm trying to concentrate over here. Well, James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. And if you got ambition, you got arrogance. And particularly if you got selfish ambition, you got arrogance. There is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. No matter how much people push you, you hold your ground. And God will bless all that. See, those that have been given an authority at any level are responsible to exercise that authority within the sphere that God has authorized. And again, always be advised, if you have any level of authority, nobody will have any trouble with it until you exercise it. And then you'll find out they have trouble with it. But not until it's exercised. D, no one has total authority over anyone else. All authority has limits due to the reality that volition, divine institution number one, demands that each person be responsible for his own choices. And so ultimately this allows God, of course, the divine institution number one, volition, allows God to judge everybody on their own merits. Allows God to judge everybody equally and freely and righteously and justly. Because he gave them the volition and they used it. And while life is, as we know, it is a gift of God, as Solomon was so eloquent in stating in Ecclesiastes, it is also a stewardship from God. It is both. God gives me a gift and then he watches us to see how I use it. Well, that's his prerogative, I guess, to see how I use it. So, again, everybody has to answer for themselves in the end. All the people that blame me for why they didn't make it spiritually, guess what? I walk away laughing. Because it can't be my fault. I have to answer for me. I don't have to answer for you. I mean, obviously, as a pastor, I have to answer for the congregation in the sense of how I handled things and how the church, the local church went and were we getting the job done we were left here to do and that sort of thing. But ultimately, like for your big failures and your big successes, you'll reap the rewards for your successes. And we'll share in all this together. Obviously, there's going to be a great level in which this is shared in by the positive congregation and the positive pastor that we probably don't fully grasp at this point. But everybody that supports this ministry, whether it's financially or by prayer or by application or however they support it, Everybody that applies enters into the same blessings. In my opinion, they'll share in many of the same rewards I have. Obviously, the pastor has some unique rewards because of the nature of the niche. But the fact is, that's why the wife is looked at as the fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? Because she's going to share in your phase three as well. Obviously, apart from the marriage factor, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. We know that. But apart, you know, as far as the orientation and as a part of the application and the input, well, God's going to honor both of you. You're a team at that level. So, however, this does not lessen the fact that we are to actively submit ourselves to the authorities God has placed over us. Obey them and accept their guidance. And again, most people won't have trouble with this until it's time to do it. Okay, I'm giving you some guidance here. I don't need your guidance. Your job is to study and teach. Well, I also have the shepherding function. I think that gives me a little leeway, maybe. And as Paul would say, and I'll share my opinion with you on this, and I think I have the Spirit of God as well. I'm a believer just like you are at that level. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so I just, you know, I don't pray for it specifically in those terms. Maybe I should. But I mean, the deal is, obviously, when I think of you, I want to think of a positive, growing, advancing believer. I don't want to think of some numbskull that makes me rip out what little bit of hair I have left. That's not what I'm shooting for. I want to think nice things about you. And have a rosy glow when I think of you and your applications and your fight in the angelic conflict. That's encouraging to me. And in some cases, to be real honest, without whining too much, there's sometimes very little encouragement when you're the pastor. You have to kind of keep a distance at some level. You get the general encouragement, and I know people pray for me and are for me, but at some level I have to walk the walk and fight the fight by myself. And so, you know, to the extent that we all share in that, we'll all share in the glory, in my opinion. F, otherwise the believer simply becomes a law to himself, pursuing a life as if there were no higher authority than his own opinions. 2 Peter 2:10. And many believers live their lives that way right now, and they think they're okay. They think this is okay. And I suspect that most of the time these verses apply to unbelievers. But that's not to say they could never apply to a believer as well. Because I've met some believers like this. Those that indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. I've met the believers that absolutely are antinomian. They despise authority. It is all they can take to even deal with it. It is like they are trembling inside if they come into contact with authority for fear that it's going to deal with them. And that's the antinomian person. Now, they're the lawless person out there whose own opinions are God, essentially. They become their own God. Especially those who indulge daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. G, the evidence of active submission to authority is first seen in the mental attitude recognition that you do not know it all. First, you have to be kind of humble genuinely on your own. You have to recognize, okay, I'm in this angelic conflict. I was born into this. I didn't ask for it. I am who I am by the grace of God. I'm here. But I don't have it all. No, I don't know all of it. I don't have it all figured out. I've got questions. I've got issues. I've got things I struggle with, and which we all do, by the way. And so when you have that, okay, fine, all right, that's genuine humility. See, God can bless that. Then comes the prayer for wisdom. Okay, God, I want wisdom. I want wisdom, I just can't listen to Ron. Uh-oh, well, if you're in Sarasota, you're in real trouble. because this is the deal. And as I told the people when I first moved down here over 20 years ago now, I told them if I thought, I went in and I tried to check this guy out who was here, because if I thought his ministry was sound and that God the Holy Spirit was in it, there was no way I was invading his canon. There was no way. And so I did my dead level best to find out as much about this guy as I could. Was he really doing the job? Was he really teaching? Was he teaching verse by verse? Was he teaching from the original languages? Was he moving on? How was he doing it? And then, of course, I would begin to hear, as I wasn't trying to pry, but I felt I needed to know, because I felt there was a spiritual issue at stake, and that was the issue of the canon. And so if this was his canon, I wasn't going to be guilty of invading it. But then I found out, no, he was not teaching verse by verse. No, he was not even, his Bible classes were like a zoo. And believers weren't getting fed, and so they were right to be disenchanted with this guy. But as a pastor, or even a potential pastor, you have to be very careful when you wade into a situation like that, because you know how easily, I've just seen it over the years, surely you know by now, how easily you can get one disgruntled believer, and then he starts winning people over with his little talk, and then pretty soon you've got a whole group of malcontents. And there may not be a problem with the pastor per se. The problem may be with the group. And that's what I had to look for when I came down here. I had to say, you know, is the problem, is there really a guy here doing the job? And so you pray for wisdom. And then guess what? If you pray for wisdom and you're Sarasota, you're probably going to learn it here. I mean, not that you can't ever learn any on your own. You will. But obviously the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Apart from the local church, it all falls flat. So next, after you've offered your prayer for wisdom, in the willingness to listen to the instruction that is provided. And finally, in the willingness to fastidiously obey that instruction. There is a major difference between the attitude of simply resigning oneself to being under authority. You know, the old, oh, I don't care, do what you want. And the willing zeal to accept authority and obey it and acclimate to it and to recognize, hey, wait a minute, this is God's plan. This is the way he's organized this. This guy isn't up here just doing this because he can or because he wants to. He's up here because God's behind all this. And believe me, if I didn't believe that, I would have quit the ministry years ago. You got more than enough reasons to want to quit the ministry, believe me. It doesn't take years. Really, by year five, I was toast. I was done, and I had plenty of reasons to walk away. And, you know, I chose not to. And thank God we're still here, still cranking. I'm glad I didn't now, but, you know, back then there were some real temptations to just say, forget it. It's not worth it. Well, it is worth it. If one believer grows, one believer makes it to maturity, and you even present a group of them, well, you've done pretty well, I think. Those that have been given any sphere of authority are expected to exercise that authority with a mental attitude of humility and for the good of others, as per the example of Christ. Luke 22:25-27. And that was one of the things, I mean, when I first started listening to doctrine, I was like, you know, I don't know about the rest of you, but I got on tapes first. And they really were tapes back then. So I started listening, and, you know, first I wasn't too enamored of it. And then the more I listened, the more I thought, and the more I kind of started comparing, well, does this fit? You know, oh, yeah, this makes sense. But I was just hearing this voice. A voice crying in the wilderness. I was just hearing a voice. I didn't know who the person was. And at that level, of course, I was so spiritually starved, I didn't care who the person was. It didn't make one iota of difference to me who the person was. And so I listened to this guy, and he seemed to be very dogmatic, and was very dogmatic, seemed almost militaristic, although I wouldn't have quite used that term to describe it, but that's how one person kind of described it to me, but I didn't see that much in it, other than it was just the guy ran a tight ship, ran a tight organization. But he's, you know, and I expected, I put this voice with about a 6'4" guy, you know, big broad shoulders, football player type. And I walk in and there's Jack. You know, 5'10", polio as a child, limps, kind of slight build. And I thought, huh. And I thought, well, he seems arrogant. Because that's most people's first read on a doctrinal pastor the first time they hear him or get exposed to him for very little. They come across as arrogant. That's how people take it. Because they haven't ever really dealt with appropriate dogmatism and really dealt with somebody who knew their material and who was really actually prepared to be in the pulpit. And so when they run across somebody who's at that level, got it together, well, it can be very off-putting at first. And it was a little bit for me, too, because I thought, well, this guy seems kind of arrogant. And several people told me that, too. It wasn't just my opinion. Many people later on mentioned, yeah, I thought, you know, he seemed too arrogant for me. But then once I got to know the guy, when, you know, you get past the facade, the pastor up there who's teaching, and you sit down and you actually fellowship with him, and you find out, guy's a human being just like I am. And I remember when I first told him, I went over and I told him, I was wanting to go to seminary. I told him what my deal was, and I wanted to go, and he took me out to eat, and I thought, well, okay, that's nice. And so, and then when he left, he just looked at me and said, well, you seem to be very positive. Well, he might as well told me I was, John Wayne or something, because that was all I needed to hear. And I thought, oh, well, that's great. I'm really positive. I didn't, I wondered about myself, but, I thought I'd, hearing it from him, it really meant something, And so then when I got to know him, I realized, this guy's, for all of his flaws, and he's got flaws, warts and all, just like the rest of us do. And for all of his flaws, he's actually a pretty humble guy. He recognizes the manifestation of grace that's been given to him and the great responsibility that goes with that, and knows he's going to answer for it. So that's really all you can ask for, for somebody to be humble and to be in it for the other people, not in it for themselves. Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. And you know how it is when you're the youngest in the family, you always get the short end of the stick. Well, you have to learn doctrinally to go to a local church and sometimes just take the short end of the stick and be happy about it. It's not always going to always go your way. Hell, it don't even always go my way. I could at least say, well, if it's not going to go my way, it probably likely is not going to go your way either all the time. So the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? The answer, of course, is yes. That was a rhetorical question. Everybody knew the answer to that. But I am among you as the one who serves. And so Jesus recognized this is part of his spiritual greatness and his humanity, that he never thought he was any better than anybody else, although he was the Son of God. He never thought there was anything beneath him. We see that in John 13, say, in the washing of the disciples' feet. All the disciples are too arrogant. They're busy standing around. I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. I'm going to be greater in the kingdom. I'm going to be greater in the kingdom. Jesus sits down, starts washing their feet. And, of course, I probably would have handled it differently. I would have said, shut up. You numbskulls. And see, Jesus was a way better leader than I was. But he got down and led by example. And said, I'm willing to get out here and serve just like I ask you to serve. And he tells them, just as I've washed your feet, I expect you to wash each other's feet. Emphasizing the attitude of forgiveness, of course. The washing of an extremity, symbolizing rebound. He did not want us going out washing feet. That was not the new foot washing ministry that was started that night. It wasn't that. There's no evidence in the New Testament of foot washing. Other than as a cultural deal for when you went into somebody's house. Because you didn't want to get their carpet dirty. Mess up the mud on the floor or whatever they had there. They used tile, so. But the deal was, that was a part of hospitality, was foot washing. So Jesus showed hospitality. It wasn't even his house. It was in a rented place there. And he showed humility. And he showed the willingness to forgive others. And that's what he wants out of his disciples. J, abuse of authority spans the extremes. From the tyrannical autocrat, my authority has no limits and you will obey me, to the laissez-faire approach. The laissez-faire, that's French, if you don't know it, for hands-off. And so some pastors have this hands-off approach. Well, I'm just going to teach, and it's up to them to figure it all out. No, you got to provide direction. You got to provide guidance. You got to, part of the deal, it's the studying and teaching's part of it, but you got a pastor as well. And you got to provide direction and guidance. So those are just the two extremes. So the goal, of course, lies, in my opinion, somewhere in the middle. You don't want to be this autocrat whose word is law at all costs, even when you're wrong. Some people get into that. Even if I'm wrong, I'm right. If the pastor is wrong, see rule. The pastor is never wrong, rule one. If the pastor is wrong, see rule 101. You know, kind of deal. No, that's the autocratic approach. Or the other hand, well, I don't know anything about anything in the congregation, nor do I want to. Spare me. I mean, because that's one of the reasons why pastors don't do that, is because they don't want to be involved. They don't want to know how messy it is sometimes. Because it is really a lot easier, and I like to refer to it as the ivory tower syndrome. I sit in the study and I pontificate. And I think. And I ponder. And I can't concern myself with you guys out here. I'm up in my ivory tower. Well, that's no good either. That's not the approach I don't see taught in the Scripture. Well, they got to offer direction and discipline when they need it. Okay, the adjusted authority will commend himself to others by virtue of his orientation to the chain of command and consistent application of sound doctrine that results in a lifestyle that invites emulation. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, and that's what, you know, these are the commands to the pastor. I close with these, but these would certainly apply to anybody in any position of leadership. You want to lead by example, and you want to lead for the right reasons. You have authority, but you want to use it rightly. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, I don't have the right to deal with the personal lives of anybody outside this church. But I have a right, if I deem it necessary, to get involved in your personal life. But believe me, it's not anything I choose to do, frankly. I would never do it unless I thought there was some sound doctrinal reason for doing it. And most pastors, I think, that are normal, that's kind of their deal. They don't really want to have to get out. I mean, we're not trying here. We're not here to live your Christian life for you. Or even to tell you how to live it at some level. We're just here to try to encourage you to live it and to take the doctrine and run with it. So shepherd the flock of God among you. I have to concern myself with my sheep only. Exercising oversight. In other words, keep your eye on things. You can't stick your head in the sand. Just assume everything will be all right. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Not because you have to. Oh, I'm the pastor. I get paid to do it. All right, I'll do it. Well, I wouldn't want that kind of guy leading me. I don't know that I would follow that kind of guy, frankly. I don't think I would. If you didn't want to be here, go. Compulsion? No, we're going to cut you loose. Go. But voluntarily. According to God. They supplied the words, the will of there. But you're trying to do this according to the same standard by which God would do it if he were here. Essentially, the pastor's here to try to emulate God, to set an example, and then you try to emulate him. That's the goal. That's what Paul said. You imitate us as we imitate Christ. That's the goal. However imperfectly we all do it, that's still the way it works. Or it should be. So according to God, and not for sordid gain, obviously not for money. I think if anybody sensed the pastor was in it for money, they would have good grounds to get rid of him. And again, I'm not a big fan of you can just step in and fire the pastor. But if I was a board, I would probably take him to task on it. It appears that you're only doing this for the money. You know, can you defend yourself here? Or if he went, was so bold as to admit, yeah, I'm only in it for the money. I don't like any of you. I don't even want to be here. But the money's good. Well, I think at that point, then, yeah, you might have to begin to take some actions. And as you know, I'm not a huge fan of just jumping in and firing a pastor, but there are extenuating circumstances I could see where, somebody might need to be taken to task. You're doing it for the money. We could hardly help but notice that when we ran into hard times and we had to cut your pay, that we haven't covered one verse since then. All we've been doing is doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And there was this guy in Oklahoma, I saw him once or twice, but I think his name was Gene Scott. And he was a, quote, quasi-doctrinal teacher, but he was on TV. And he would sit there and he would smoke this cigar. And, which I didn't mind that. I like a good cigar every now and again. But he would sit there and smoke this cigar. And he said, if those phones don't start ringing, I'm not teaching another thing. Oh, well, it kind of sounds like you're in it for the money. And to me, that was like the most gross, obviously, thing you could see. Kind of deal where you're passing the basket and the pastor just glares at everybody, and if he don't give you to hit the deacon, he shakes it in front of you a little more or something. Well, all kinds of abuses, I suppose, you could get into over this, but again, not for money, but with eagerness. How can you be eager about this kind of a job with this kind of responsibility? Because at the end of it all, if we do all this right, the rewards are going to be beyond what we can fathom. The reward has got to be what we're shooting for. We're certainly not shooting for glory in this day and age, and who cares anyway? So, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You can't play Pope over your sheep. You can't stand there and try to live their Christian life for them. You're going to have to watch them screw up. You're going to have to watch. They'll have successes as well in which you rejoice. And you'll see failures in which you'll just shake your head and wonder, oh my God. But you keep at it. And they have to figure it out and live the Christian life for themselves. But proving, or literally becoming, keep on becoming examples to the flock. There has to be a consistent level of consistent approach and consistent application. And over the years, of course, as Paul told Timothy, you stick with the straight and narrow of this, you do this, and your growth will be evident to all. And you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those that listen to you. I think the New American Standard has hear you, but obviously I can't guarantee deliverance for those who hear and do not listen. I'm making the distinction between hearing and listening. L, although authorities are not and do not have to be perfect, each believer should recognize that the mental attitude arrogance that rejects authority will bring divine discipline on him. James 4:6. But that's an arrogance factor, so just, you know, if you sense it, be, you know, you've got to monitor your own self. Judge yourselves to see if you're in the faith or not. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. Literally the word opposed there is a military term which means to surround and draw up in battle formation. So God isn't just opposed to you. I mean, he's militarily against you. And whatever forces he may want to marshal against you, he can. So we of course, exhort everyone to true humility. But gives grace to the humble. And as we know, one of the things that's there, I think it's in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Isaiah, to whom shall I look? Who does God really have regard for? To him who is humble and has a contrite heart. And that's exactly what he's shooting for. So M, our phase 3 position and authority in the millennial kingdom will be commensurate with our willingness to hear to these important principles during our phase 2 revelation. And we close with the principle of reward in all of this. 2:26 and 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And we know that from some of those parables, there are some, you have authority over 10 cities. You have authority over 5 cities. You have authority over 0 cities because you were a dumb something or another. You get nothing. You're here. You're in the kingdom. Now that's got to be way better than hell, of course, right? What's the worst spot in heaven like? Heaven's dog catcher is way better off than hell's whatever. Obviously, even in the lowest position in that kingdom is better, but what we want to strive for is the higher positions. We want God to be pleased with us. I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And that's one of the things that we see, is that Jesus also knows how to delegate authority. We're going to see him delegate it throughout the millennium, in fact. And to whatever extent that this continues into the eternal state, we don't have a great deal of information on that. We're not told. Okay, well, that is it. We wrap that up. I will do probably a slight review to get us kind of refreshed as to where we are in Mark. Seems like I haven't seen Mark in about a month or two. So we'll probably do a little review Sunday to get started, but we'll be back in the text then. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.